Hosea chapter 3, this is God's word. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me of 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a priest, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. PTSD, it's a very familiar acronym to most of us. According to the Mayo Clinic, post-traumatic stress disorder is a mental health condition that is triggered by a terrifying event, either experiencing it or witnessing it. Symptoms include flashbacks, nightmares, and severe anxiety, as well as uncontrollable thoughts about the event. Most people who go through traumatic events may have temporary difficulty adjusting and coping, but with time and good self-care, a nice good buzzword for our day, they usually get better. But if symptoms worsen for months or years and interfere with day-to-day functioning, it may indicate PTSD. Without intending to minimize those who have physical and mental difficulty adjusting to terrifying events, we have to admit something about our lives as those living under the sun after the fall, that all people deal with trauma. We live in a world that is broken by sin. And as those who are made in God's image, I don't believe we should assume that God made us resilient against sin or its effects. We weren't made to die. We weren't made for sin. And so sin and all of its effects are foreign to the creation, the good creation, in which God made us male and female. All death is a terrifying event, for it defies the nature in which we were made. The surprising fact isn't that some have PTSD, that some have trouble adjusting to trauma. The astonishing fact is that more of us don't. And the reason I feel that this is the case is because most of us have become so desensitized to the horror of sin, to the horror of the events that sin causes, that which should traumatize us doesn't. And the Lord understands this about us. So in order to break through our callousness, the Lord gives his people outrageous examples of what the trauma of sin really looks like. To a people so accustomed to sin, so heedless of its sordid corruption, God paints a rather lurid picture to wake us up out of our slumber. And thus, we have the book of Hosea. What a book. It begins with one of the most strangest and disturbing events in the entirety of the Bible. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. In the second verse, the vileness of the people's sin comes into a stark and a very real view, as the Lord tells Hosea to go and marry this person and describes her character as the character of his people. Of the three children produced by this marriage, only the first is undeniably that of Hosea. And none of the names of the children represent good concepts. One is about the defeat of Jezreel, the other means no mercy, and the third means not a people. And chapter 2 finds respite from the ugliness of this union and the rebellion and adultery of Israel as the Lord promises to recover his people. And yet the recovery of Israel arises from the foundation that appears in the short chapter that we're looking at this evening, one that fills in some of the details of the broken marriage. After all, after you get past chapter 3, the rest of the book of Hosea is all about the prophecy and all about Israel and God's dealing with them. But in chapter 3, the Lord returns to the narrative of the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. As we work through this chapter, I want us to consider the example presented in its meaning, the example and the meaning. Yes, there's only 2 points this evening against the 3 and the 4 that we are used to this weekend. The Lord speaks to Hosea again in chapter 3. He gives him a command that mimics that which appeared in the first chapter. It may cause us to question what makes this command different from that in the first chapter. To understand it, we must consider the woman mentioned, her position, her purchase, and her place. What has happened to Gomer? Look at verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Is this how Hosea marries Gomer, or does this happen subsequent to their union? Is this woman mentioned here in verse 1 Gomer or another woman? Well, I think it's definitely Gomer and occurs subsequent to the marriage. The story finds greater intensity than that which we find in chapter 1, since it appears in the first person. In chapter 1, you hear the story of Hosea and Gomer in the third person. So Hosea did this, and he did that. Here, it is very personal. The Lord told me, not the Lord told Hosea, the Lord told me, and then I went and did this. This is told from Hosea's experience and his perspective. The command indicates that some breach of the marital contract has occurred. We expect this since Gomer is described already as a wife of whoredoms in chapter 1. It seems that as if Gomer has left her children and her husband and has joined herself to another man. While not explicit, we may safely assume that Gomer, in financial straits due to her abandonment of her home, has sold herself as a slave, as a prostitute. If you look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, this is certainly possibly indicated there. And so the Lord commands Hosea to find her and to love her. At this point in the story, we don't know if Hosea even knew what had happened to Gomer and may not have had much care about it. He may have had to travel, to search out, to find where his errant wife had gone. While the word translated here, go, may just indicate a command, it is suggestive of movement. Hosea must go to Gomer, for Gomer, presumably, cannot return to Hosea. Her enslavement appears in what it takes to recover her in verse 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. Here we see Hosea's obedience recorded in the first person. Talk about trauma. Here is Hosea deserted by his wife. Perhaps she has been unfaithful to him from the very beginning. She disappears, leaving him presumably with the children. He finds her. He goes to her. And now he has to bargain with her owner in order to recover his wife. And he has to buy her back with a rather steep price. Now, we know from Exodus that the death price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. You can find this in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. And as we find 15 shekels of silver indicated here as a part of the price, which is half the price of the slave, we may suppose that this was the price that Hosea had to pay, or something close to it. We may also suppose that he didn't have enough silver and so as to make up the balance out of his feed crop, out of his barley. And went and did the calculations about how much barley this was according to the best estimates. And if you had to use 2-liter bottles of Coke or whatever your favorite beverage is, you would need 165 of those 2-liter bottles in order to make up the balance in barley. Barley was not a cash crop. It was not something that you regularly bartered with. It was what you ate. And we might imagine that from this description, that buying back his wife impoverished the prophet. Buying back his wife wasn't cheap. It cost him dearly. Hosea gives his bought-back wife some instructions about how they will relate to one another in the future. Look at verse 3. "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." It is hard for us to imagine a more devastating conversation. Can we grasp how humiliating it would be for Hosea to have to say these things? It's remarriage language. Hosea isn't being unreasonable, but stating the bare minimum of what married people owe to one another. "You will stay with me. You will not be a prostitute. You will not commit adultery, and I will be yours." This isn't even the language of love, honor, and cherish that we have in our wedding ceremony. It is very basic. We haven't even touched the topic of the idea of submission. Yes, Gomer will have to submit to these instructions, but this is just a definition of marriage, not what we think of as submission duties. We cannot read this passage without thinking of Paul's edict in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be homely and without blameless." What Hosea does for Gomer must inform our understanding, because this is what Christ does for his church. He loved his church. He sacrificed for his church. He sacrificed to make it pure. Yes, Hosea is unique. God uses him as an object lesson. We know from the scripture that adultery breaks the marriage covenant, and Jesus and Paul address how marriages dissolve. But Jesus also describes divorce as the product of hard hearts. He emphasizes the permanence of marriage. God describes his relationship with his people in terms of an abandoned husband buying back his prostitute wife. And the Bible is silent about the pain and turmoil and toil that undoubtedly probably continued in this marriage. Can you imagine what it was like for Hosea and Gomer to live together? And Gomer appears as a cipher. We don't have a lot of things that she said. We have nothing that she said in this event. She's a blank canvas. Did she even want to be bought back by Hosea? We don't know, and that's part of the message. For Hosea is a message to God's people saying, "Come back to me." And the question is, will they come back? This is the message that God gives to his people. It's a message that is about how God's people need to reflect on how they interact with one another. Marriage always suffers the agonies of sin, of betrayal, of resentment, of selfishness. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the preacher had something interesting to say. He says two selfish people marry each other and then act surprised that each other is selfish. And I thought to myself, woe to whoever marries me who has had decades of habitual selfishness to experience. Too often, instead of the practice of repentance and forgiveness that is necessary in any relationship, spouses and any of us in relationships as friends and family or church, we resort to our neutral corners until the next round. We may enjoy times of selfish alignment, which I kind of got from this guy, when our selfish interests are going in the same direction, but whenever we come into contact in conflict, we retreat. And the Lord shows through Hosea that true marriage requires sacrifice. not a token sacrifice of what we think we can lose without feeling shame, but humiliating sacrifice, exemplified in Hosea. What Hosea does here, we look at and we say, that's impossible. And we're right. Because the only way that you endure what God put Hosea through is because there is something that is behind you, giving you the grace to do that. The only way you can act like Hosea, the only way that you can act right in any relationship is because God in Christ has shown the gospel to you. The only way we sacrifice in any relationship is because we have seen the shame of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for us. Daily, we have to put ourselves in that same position. But the reality is that Christ does that with joy. Jesus doesn't go to the cross and say, well, I guess I'll sacrifice because that's what I got to do. Now, the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might redeem for himself a people. It is with joy that we look past the sacrifice to the Savior, who is our example, our help, our hope, and our peace. We see the example, and then we see the meaning in the last couple of verses, the meaning of the whole sordid story. Because as much as we would like to put ourselves in the realm, in the character of Hosea, that's not the point of the whole chapter. It is Gomer who we represent. The meaning of the story puts us as the prostitute adulterer who was purchased by God, which enables us to aspire to be Hosea, to aspire to be the Christ who loved us. For we see in this love, loss, and longing in the description. The story begins with love. Look at verse 1 again. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. The Lord loves his people. That is the message of chapter 3. He loves them despite their adultery. And the other gods they love and their luxury. Raising Cates at the end of this chapter, which Gomer seems to love, or the people of Israel seem to love, does not seem like much to us. We read of raising cakes that they're loving, and we're like, strange things for Israel to love. And thus the King James Version uses flagons of wine, which I don't know where they got that. It's a raisin cake. But probably is there to remind the reader of Gomer's words from back in chapter 2, verse 5, where she says, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Gomer, in response to her own children calling her to return, says, I will go after my idols, I will after my lovers who give me all of these luxuries, or at least who she credits as giving her all of these luxuries. And that was what Israel was doing. They loved their idols. They loved the luxuries that they thought their idols were giving them. The Lord loves his people. The Lord had every reason to walk away from his relationship with Israel. He had solid grounds to abandon them to the dissolution they deserved as a consequence of their idolatry. But instead, he uses Hosea to reveal what the Lord will do because of his staggering love. He who the nation abandoned will search them out again and bring them back into covenant. He will do what seems to human beings absolutely astonishingly crazy, as an example of how great his love is for his people. That is what the Lord is communicating and what he causes Hosea to do He is saying to his people, I love you so much that even though you have gone away from me in adultery, even though you love your luxury, I will bring you back. But his restoration will not occur without loss, without consequences. Look at verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Now this list to us seems like a rather strange laundry list of things that they will lose. It follows the word of Hosea to his wife, and thus it begins with a causative indicating a connection, that what the Lord says in verse 4 is like what Hosea says to Gomer in verse 3. And as that statement was a very general, basic, foundational reality of how the marriage relationship ought to work, so what is said in verse 4 is a reiteration of the basic foundational reality of what God and his people are to be like. Hosea forbids all of the objects of Gomer's adultery, and the Lord will take away all the idols of his people. It's the same thing, just in a different guise. Everything that Israel used as an idol to worship and to trust in instead of the Lord their God, he will take away so that all they're left with is him. He will take away their kings and their princes, the object of their trust in the power of the monarchy. We remember this from all the way back in 1 Samuel, when in the people of Israel said to Samuel, make us a king who will go before us. Judah has enjoyed the relative stability of the Davidic dynasty, but Israel has suffered violent overthrows within its ruling class. During Hosea's ministry, he will see 7 kings of Israel, only 2 of whom will die naturally. And so the Lord will leave the land without a king so that it may remember who its true king is. As he said to Samuel, when Samuel gets upset, when Israel asks for a king, he says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. He will remove all their worship. Those who trust in sacrifice, an image, or pillar will lose them. Everything that they erected as the object of their worship, he will take away so that the only thing they're left with to worship is him. He will remove all their means of divination, the means from which they receive supernatural guidance through ephod and teraphim, the household gods. He will remove everything, every prop, every crutch they have used in order for them to not worship God. Everything that was a part of their adulteries, he will take away. He will leave them leaderless and helpless and lost so that all they have is him. He does this to draw his people back to himself, as we see in verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. The call of the Lord to his people will succeed eventually. Here the Lord uses the term the sons of Israel, probably not standing for the nation state of the northern kingdom, but for all who God draws into covenant with himself. We see here the elements of the exile prophecy, an exile that will encompass both the northern and the southern kingdom when they're taken away to Babylon and their kings are gone and their idols are gone and their means of divination are gone. And yet the exile will not conclude Israel's story. It will inaugurate a new beginning. In response to the Lord seeking his people, they will seek him. Having all of their props removed, they will realize that the only thing they really need is their Lord, their God. The only thing that they really desire in life is not a prince and not a king and not an altar or not a pillar, not a sacrifice, not an ephod, not a means of divination. The only thing they need is the Lord himself. They don't need raisin cakes. They don't need wine and food and fabric and silk. They need God. And without him, nothing else will fill the loss. They need the Lord and they need his king. You see that in verse 5. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. David appears here, but Hosea knows David's dead. Who they want is not David resurrected. They want the everlasting David king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They're seeking for the Messiah, David's greater son, not Solomon, not Solomon's son, but Jesus. In this king, in King Jesus, we see the longing for the Lord and the longing for David unified. And they will fear the Lord. The fear and the worship of the idols, the kings, the princes, and the sacrifices, and the images, and the divination will crumble until only the worship and the fear of the Lord remains. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so the people of God will learn wisdom through the fear of the Lord. But they fear not only the Lord, they also fear His goodness. The goodness of the Lord inducing fear. It sounds strange to us, the goodness of the Lord inducing fear, but the goodness of the Lord frightens the natural man. All of our defaults come from the corruption of sin. All of our definitions derive from poisonous roots, and so how we define what is good oftentimes is not good. We learn to accept decay for life, decadence for prosperity. We don't know what the good is anymore by our birth. And so when the Lord does good to us, we often see it as evil. And so we need something to correct our defaults, to restore our minds, to see truly what the good of the Lord is. And this is what Jesus does. He who is God became man to reveal unto us the good. He reveals our sin that we might find forgiveness. He reveals perfection, not that we can only see how impossible it is for us to achieve, but in order for his benefits to be applied to us. His perfection is not the means by which God tells us you are guilty and without hope. His perfection reminds us that He is perfect on our behalf. He suffers the penalty for sin that we might have life. He dies so that we might live. And He rose from the dead to show that when the Lord brings death to His people, it is not the end, but the beginning. When you fear to look at the gospel, you are fearing to look at the goodness of the Lord. Oh, my friend, don't fear the good. Believe that the truth can be as unbelievable as it seems. That the truth is that what Jesus did, He did for you. And by faith, turn from your sin and follow Him. The sad reality is that the purity of God's people does not appear without struggle and pain and loss. Our purity comes through trauma, and it ultimately comes from the trauma of the cross. It comes from the trauma of contrition. It comes through the trauma of forgiveness. It comes through the trauma of sanctification. Because sanctification is what? It is dying to sin and living to righteousness. But blessedly, it ultimately comes through the trauma of glorification, either through death or the sound of the trumpet. It is the trauma of all of our sin falling off our person. And so it is quite blessed. But how does one cope with the reality of what it's going to be like? How do you cope with this trauma? In part, it depends on how you choose to see it. We can resist the call to purity. We can choose to cling to our old definitions of the good. We can make the process of sanctification as hard as it possibly can be. And those of us who have learned how to live the hard way can identify with that way of life and know its perils and its hardships. Or we can accept the new. We can learn from God to love the good. We can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who is always at work making us holy. For he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We can relish the death of the old man and love putting on Christ. We can devote ourselves to worship and longing after God. But nothing about this is easy. Jesus, when he came and told us about salvation, didn't tell us that being pure was going to be an easy thing, or that the Christian life was going to be without hardship. It's not easy, but the rewards of purity are worth the cost. For what we lose is death, and what we gain is life. The gospel reminds us that Jesus gives to the pure in heart abundant life. Let's pray together. Our God, teach us your fear and your good. Forgive our selfish hearts and help us to live in humble love. Remind us of your example, of these attributes in Jesus. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.